God's heart for those who don't have families, who don't have mothers, who don't have fathers, those that are orphans. The Hebrew language actually has no word for orphan. It is fatherless. And throughout Scripture, we meet God's heart for the fatherless. And so November is actually National Adoption Month. And so I was reading back through and thinking through a testimony of one of my seminary professors who wrote a book entitled Adopted for Life. And in it, he accounts or he recounts the story of he and his wife, how they their process in which they went through and adopted two boys from Russia. And as they were going through the process, they went and they met those two boys who are now Samuel and Benjamin. And they went and they adopted the children. They came back and they were printing off pictures and they were running around showing the pictures to friends and family and excited and asking for prayer. And there was one question that kept coming up because they were both one-year-olds. And the question repeatedly asked was, are they brothers? To which Dr. Moore and his wife responded, yeah, they are. And then the person would respond with that really that next follow-up. You know what I mean? Are they really brothers? To which Dr. Moore and his wife responded, yes, now they are really brothers. See, in our culture and in our day, we have this question that looms above us about what is it that makes a family? What is it that creates a family? And there's a phrase that probably you've heard throughout your life that says, blood is thicker than water. Or maybe I was a little boy, I remember watching those old Western movies, and I would see the cowboys and the Native Americans. It's not PC to call them Indians anymore, but I just did, so I don't know why I brought that up. But anyway, they would get together, and they wanted to create that bond, right? And what would they do? They would become blood brothers, as if somehow meshing the blood of two individuals bonded them together in a deeper way than a promise ever possibly could. But that begs the question, is blood really the most powerful bond, or is there, in fact, something far more significant that can tie together and unite a family? And in our society, so often we look at families created through adoption, and we treat them as oddities. I mean, we might consider adopting, but it's only after we've had children of our own. Right? I want my own kids before I adopt. As if adopted children aren't really part of the family. But the truth of the matter is, we don't even have to bring Scripture to bear on this issue to realize, if we just look at our normal everyday lives, we realize that there are bonds deeper than blood. I listened to a story just recently where there was a lady in Florida who got a phone call from her brother, who's a veteran from the military, and he had just undergone some type of spinal procedure. And he woke up in the middle of the day from a nap or from something, and he was in excruciating pain. And he needed help getting to the hospital. But she's in Florida, and he's in Idaho. How in the world is she going to get her brother to the hospital? So she gets off the phone with him, and she picks up the phone, and she dials what she thinks is a social worker, a social service there in Idaho to try to get her brother some help to get to the local veterans hospital. And the people answer the phone, and before they can even get a word out, she starts rattling off her story. My brother is hurt. My brother's in pain. He needs to get to the hospital. I need somebody to get there. What she didn't realize is that she didn't call a social worker. She called a local Jimmy John's. And they said, ma'am, I'm sorry, we're a Jimmy John's, but don't hang up, we want to help. And they called up one of their drivers who happened to be a fellow veteran. And he said, it doesn't matter where I am in my life, anytime I come across a fellow serviceman who is in need, I will do whatever it takes. So they threw all of the liabilities and the legal responsibilities out the window, and that Jimmy John's driver showed up at the man's house, put him in the car, and drove him to the hospital because there was a bond deeper than blood there. And those of you who stood up in this room just a few minutes ago and were honored as active duty and veterans, you understand there are bonds that are formed out of experience, out of shared backgrounds, out of a shared cause that unite people infinitely deeper than blood could ever possibly unite them. There is something that is about a family that is developed by a promise and held together by promise, a covenant made by promise and by faith and by shared experiences that is infinitely stronger than a family that is bound by just blood. I love my blood family. I love my blood relatives. But as I stop and I think back, it isn't my blood that ties me to my brothers. It's all those years punching one another in the face. Standing up against the people in the bullies in the playground, shoulder to shoulder. It's those common experiences in the same house over and over, sharing the same experiences, standing at the graveside of family members and weeping in tears. That is where our bond is bound. Think about the most intimate and significant human relationship that exists is between a man and his wife. The Bible calls the relationship between a wife and her husband the one flesh union. And that is not bound together by blood. That is bound together by promise. That is bound together by covenant. Infinitely deeper, infinitely more intimate than any blood bond could ever create. And that promise, that relationship of promise, is actually the cornerstone of the entire family. Blood or no blood. And so when we come to Scripture and we ask this question, what is it that binds us together as a Christian family? What is it that makes us, unites us as a Christian brotherhood? The early church was faced with that very question. And so this morning, I want you to look with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 15, as we read these passages of Scripture together. Beginning in verse 1, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent by their way, on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all of the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.' And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from the blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, as we turn now our attention to your word and to your heart for the fatherless, to our identity as a Christian family, I pray, Lord God, that you would open our hearts and our minds, and that you would shape us this morning into this intimate family that you desire for us to be. And that can only come by a shared faith, a shared belief, a shared Father, a shared Savior in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. And amen. The first five verses of this passage of Scripture introduce us to the problem. And the problem is that Paul and Barnabas and some others are having a really, really fruitful time of ministry in the region of Antioch, where people who are classified as Gentiles, meaning that they aren't culturally or biologically Jews, are coming to faith in Jesus Christ in droves. And the church is having and experiencing great growth and revival among these Gentiles. And then all of a sudden, these individuals show up from the area of Jerusalem, from the area of Judea, and they start teaching this really odd doctrine. Verse 1 says that they start teaching that unless you, the Gentiles, are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, here's the kicker, cannot be saved. You cannot be saved unless you follow after the customs taught by Moses. Again, in verse 5, once they get to Jerusalem, they stand up, these Pharisaical Christians stand up and say, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So this internal debate rises up inside of the church, where you have all of these Gentiles receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, being transformed, and now all of a sudden the question comes up, are they really our brothers? Are they real Christians? Are they really part of us? Do they really belong to us? And that has been the question that has plagued the Christian church, not just at that time, but since that time. What is the demarcation? What is it that sets us out as belonging to one another? Do they really belong to us? And so we learn as we read through this, and the journey to Jerusalem reveals that though this group of Pharisees is demanding a lot of attention and they're causing a lot of problems, they're actually in the minority. Because Paul himself was one of them. He was a Pharisee who had been converted to Christianity. And he says, Luke tells us in verse 1 or verse 2, he had no small dissension and debate with them. That's language to basically say, biblical language saying that Paul got real hot under the collar. This didn't settle well with Paul. And he rose up and he started a dissension. There was conflict within the church. And conflict within the church is always problematic in Acts. And so they set out to create a solution. And that solution is to send a delegation. They realize, we're not going to fix this here in Antioch. And you guys that are causing all this problem, you came from Jerusalem. So we're going to go back to Jerusalem and figure out, is this really what the church is supposed to believe and what the church is going to teach? It would basically be like if we sent some missionaries over to Portland, Oregon, where we have a prayer partnership with Grant Welch and Cross Point Church, and they started teaching some wackadoo doctrine that says, before you can become a Christian, you have to fill in the blank. And they put some type of cultural, you have to eat fried chicken. Just like we do back home. You got to love fried chicken before you can love Jesus. And Grant calls up and says, hey, Pastor Will, is this what you really believe? We need you to fix this. And so this delegation makes their way back to Jerusalem to fix this problem. And as they're coming, they're sharing what's happening in Antioch. And we find out that the general response is one of joy. So this group is in the minority, and yet they're a very problematic minority. They're grumbling, and they're causing dissension, and they're causing problems around this issue of, do they really belong to us? But this isn't a minor issue. Even though it's a small group within the church that's causing the problems, it is a major issue. Issues over whether or not someone is a brother or sister in Christ is always something that we talk about in theology as a first-tier theological issue. When you come into the doctor's office, when you go to the ER, they take you into that little room that they call triage, right? And they're going to assess your symptoms and figure out how severe is this. And as Christians, we have to go through the same process when we're talking about conflicts and problems in the church. And first tier problems, heart attack type problems, is problems asking the question, are you really a brother or sister in Christ? Are you really one of us? If you tell me that Jesus didn't really raise from the dead, that's just a figurative story, that's a myth, You and I are not brothers and sisters in Christ. If you tell me Jesus wasn't really God incarnate, that's a first-tier heart attack theological issue. We can't fellowship as brothers, as part of the same family. Those are serious issues, and that is what is at stake here, is the question of, can we really consider them to belong to us? For this party within the church, what determined whether or not an individual belonged to them was ultimately their behavior. And this has kind of been the pattern of religion within the church, Christian religion in the negative sense, this Pharisaical idea that really, truthfully, the determining factor of whether or not you belong like us is whether or not you behave like us. If you act like us, if you vote like us, if you talk like us, if you look like us, if you dress like us, if you behave like us, that's when you really belong to us. And ultimately, we say that because we argue that behavior flows from belief. And so if you believe like us, then you're going to behave like us. And when you believe like us and behave like us, that's when you really belong to us. In response to this, there's been a movement within the last couple of decades within the church that we often call the seeker-sensitive movement, that answers the question of whether or not a person truly belongs in a different way. They're not concerned necessarily with whether or not you behave like us. That's the least of their concerns. But instead, what they want to do is they want to create a space within the church where people feel like they belong. And if we can give you a sense of identity and belonging within our church, within our family, our hope is that once you really feel like you belong to us, that will lead you to a place where you believe like us. And once you belong to us, and once you believe like us, we'll worry about behavior at some other point in the future. And that sounds really good. And as long as you're talking about creating a space where people feel welcome to walk into the house of the Lord, where they don't feel like there are certain qualifications, cultural qualifications that they have to meet before they're allowed to come in and be with us, be in our presence, I'm okay with that. But most of these seeker-sensitive movements are moving way to the extreme, where you are a brother long before you believe. And it sounds great and it sounds inclusive, but the problem with it is that it isn't ultimately biblical. Instead, where the Bible starts is it always starts with belief. They have come to the church at Jerusalem, and the apostles and the elders gather together as the spiritual leaders of the church, and they have this doctrinal debate. And this doctrinal debate goes on until Peter stands up. And Peter gives his personal testimony, and his personal testimony starts, "Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Peter here is recalling to their account something that happened probably at this point 10 years earlier. And that was when Peter was out, and he was praying on the rooftop. And God gave him a dream, and in that dream, a sheet came down from heaven, and on that sheet was all kinds of animals that had been traditionally, culturally, historically unclean in the eyes of the Jewish religion, and they weren't allowed to eat them. And God tells Peter, "Arise, kill and eat." And Peter looks God in the face and does something real stupid and says, "No. These are unclean animals, and I won't make myself unclean, God." God says to him, "What I have said is clean. Don't you dare call unclean." And God takes the sheet up, and Peter goes back to sleep, and then God brings him the vision a second time. And it took, as is usual with Peter, it took three times for Peter to finally get it. God says, "Here's the sheet of all of these unclean animals. Eat. Arise, kill, and eat." "No, God, because I won't be unclean." God says, "What I have called clean, don't call unclean." And one more time. And then finally, it all comes together as Peter, at that end of that, gets this knock on the door. And it is a representative from a man named Cornelius, who happens to be a Jew or a Gentile. And they want Peter to come to Cornelius' house because Cornelius wants to hear the gospel. And what does Peter do? It all comes into clarity, and he goes. And here's the thing. To even go inside Cornelius' house as a Gentile would have rendered Peter ceremonially unclean according to the Jewish religion. And he does it anyway, because God has told him, go. And so he goes into this house and he begins to preach the gospel. And immediately Cornelius and his family and his friends and all of those we're told that are in that house believe and are saved. Based on their belief, they are saved. And so Peter, after receiving this spiritual spanking, went and he preached, and they heard the gospel, and they believed. And this is exactly how the Jews were saved, Peter says. He says there at the end of in verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter says there is no distinction, there is no difference between us and them. We all have the exact same journey to travel, the exact same place to go. It's not about how hard we try or how many rituals we perform or how religiously clean we are. We are still destitute, abandoned, and fatherless in the sight of God. Our journey, Peter says, is exactly like theirs. The antidote and the problem is exactly like theirs. And the antidote is exactly like theirs. The antidote is always the gospel. And the gospel is the story that every single one of us, Jew or Gentile, are sinners in rebellion against a holy and a righteous God. And the Jews weren't better off because of their history, because of their religious practices. Instead, they found themselves in the same boat again and again and again as they tried to live up to all of the expectations from the law, and they failed. Peter said it was a burden that was placed upon our necks that not even we were able to live up to. And so, no matter how hard they tried, they were never able to save themselves through the law. But instead, the law proved to be too much for them. And so, God had to do what they could never do on their own or for themselves. God had to come. And so God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the incarnate deity from that has existed from before the foundation of the world, born of a virgin, to live a perfect, spotless, righteous life that the law demands and that we cannot accomplish. And that's what Christ did. He lived every single day in perfect obedience to the Lord, holy and righteous before him. And yet he received what he never deserved, which was death. Jesus went to the cross, and there he died, and there he drank the cup of God's wrath that is deserved by every sinner that has ever lived or ever will. That includes you, and that includes me. That is what we deserve, and that is not what Christ deserved. And yet he endured it because of his great love for us, because of his pity almost for us. As he looked out and he saw us, fatherless, abandoned, and wallowing in our sin and in our death, with no one to love us, no one to care for us, God loved us in spite of it all. And Christ loved us so much that he died for us. And God, in his mercy and in his grace, didn't leave Jesus dead in the grave, but instead raised him to new life as a sign of the promise that all who turn from their sins, all who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, all who surrender completely to him will be saved and inherit eternal life. And everyone comes to that same promise through the exact same door, which is faith and belief in Jesus alone. Period. Done deal. And there is nothing that we do that earns us that right. Nothing that we do that obligates God to us. Instead, we simply believe that what God says about us is true. That what God says about Jesus is true. And it's that shared belief in God's eternal promise that ultimately binds us together in the bonds of Christian brotherhood. That is what holds us. And when we believe like one another, we belong to God and we belong to one another. It is merely our shared belief in Jesus Christ alone that creates a family. And Peter starts recounting, and Luke, as he goes through, starts recounting some of the signs of this belonging that come out in these verses. In verses 8 and 9, it was the common belief of the gospel that brought about a common experience as God bore witness by giving the Holy Spirit. When Cornelius and his family, and when these believers, these Gentile believers in Antioch, believed on Jesus Christ, God poured out the Holy Spirit upon them. Here's the thing, folks. Where the Spirit is, God is. And wherever God is, that place belongs to him. The Spirit does not indwell or live or come upon anyone who does not ultimately belong to God. And when we belong to God, we belong to one another. So there is no reason for these Jewish Christians to impose some barrier that the Spirit himself didn't bring. If the Spirit was willing to come and to dwell and to fellowship with these Gentile believers, whether they were circumcised or not, whether they followed the ritual laws of Judaism or not, that is his prerogative. And he chose to have that fellowship and to indwell them despite the fact that they weren't. But that shared experience isn't the only thing. There was also, Peter says, there's absolutely no distinction between us. He made no, verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them. God showed, in the exact same way that he showed the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem, as they believed on Jesus at Pentecost and the Holy Spirit poured out on them, Peter is saying the exact same thing that happened to us is what happened to them. There was no difference. There was no distinction. God poured it out, and there's no difference between us. But more than that, God did the impossible. Peter says, not only did he make no distinction between us and them, verse 9, but having cleansed their hearts by faith. See, circumcision for the Jews wasn't just a cultural marker that you are in your flesh physically marked as a child of Abraham. That wasn't just it. There was also this idea of cleanliness, of holiness, of purification that was surrounding the issue of circumcision for the Jewish nation. Circumcision was about being set apart, about being purified, about being holy and set apart for the Lord. And Peter says here, hey, listen, you guys who think that they have to be cleansed in this particular way, this physical way, what you're not seeing, what you're ignoring is the spiritual cleansing that can't be seen with the human eye, but that took place inside their heart as they were cleansed and purified from the inside out. Something that you will never be able to impose upon them, but no matter how much ritual, no matter how much rites, no matter how many practices you require of them, that purity will never sink from the skin in. It always starts in the heart and comes out. But they didn't belong together merely by shared experience. They belonged together because of a shared plan of God. Verse 14 through 17, James pipes up. James here is the brother of Jesus Christ. And you go back and you read in the gospel accounts, you realize that the family of Christ, they weren't real keen on him during his life. They wanted nothing to do with him. They backed off, but it was only after they met their resurrected half-brother that all of a sudden their lives were transformed. And now James is the leader, the chief elder in the church of Jerusalem. And he pipes up and he says, hey, ladies and gentlemen, do you not realize that this was given to us, this was promised in all of the prophets, that God would seek out for himself, would reach beyond just our nation of Israel, and he would claim for himself a people among the Gentiles. That this thing that we have been holding on to expands and supersedes all national boundaries. And God has sought for himself these people. And so he quotes Amos here, where it says that God will return and he will restore David, but he will go beyond David into the Gentiles. And twice in these verses, James brings out this idea that God will call them for his name, by his name. Do you know what that is? It's what happens when a man and a woman go overseas or down the street and they find a little boy or a little girl wallowing in his or her own feces and vomit and everything else, abandoned and fatherless, and says, from this point forward, I will call you by my name. You are mine. That's what God has done to every single person who has believed. Talking about this exact same issue in depth and in length, Paul in Galatians says that it is by a gift of God that we now bear the name of the Lord, and we have received the spirit of adoption by which we are free to call out Abba, Father. We have been adopted, we have been redeemed, we have been rescued, and now we have not just been redeemed and rescued, we've been given a new name. We bear the name of our Father who is in heaven. Wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever we say, we don't do it for our own reputation anymore. Wherever we go, we take God's name with us. And when we get somewhere else in the world and we meet someone who shares that same name, guess what? We're family. People ask me all the time, hey, are you related to? Nope. Well, what about? Nope. What about? Nope. Because we share the same last name. And it's possible. There are several other clans of Binkleys that are running around Clarksville, Tennessee. And the best that we can understand is we all came out of Ashland City at some point, sometime, way back when. But no, we don't know each other. Who would have ever? I'm looking at you. And on my best day, I would have never put y'all together. And I never would have come here. But God, in His wisdom and in His love, saw a ragtag bunch of orphans and said, I want you to be mine. And He gave us His name. And He brought us into this place. And He's united us together. But not just us. We have brothers and we have sisters. Not cousins, not step-siblings, not adopted. We have brothers and sisters all over this world who share our same name. And when we come together, we are bound by something infinitely greater than blood, infinitely greater than proximity, infinitely greater than even common experience. We are bound together under the name of God and Jesus Christ. And so, by our belief, we are adopted into God's family and we belong to one another. And only after they have addressed this issue of believing and belonging do they ever come near the issue of behavior. Now, behavior isn't unimportant, but it is way down the list. Way down the list. Peter actually rebukes them in verse 10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You're talking about holiness. You're talking about cleanliness. You're talking about all these behavior things. You've got this thing way out of order. They believe. And so they are ours. They are part of us. They are bound to us in Jesus Christ. And James, at the end, picks up this idea again of behavior. And the issues that he brings to light, I don't have time to dig into it because we're near the end of our time together, but the issues that he brings up, food offered to idols, sexual immorality, meat that's been strangled, and meat with the blood in it, weren't just cultural issues. Those were all practices that were common in pagan religious rituals. Okay? It was common practice in the pagan Greek culture for them to have orgies, and that was their worship service. For them to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and that was their worship service. To kill meat and eat it raw, that was part of their worship service. And so James is coming here and saying, hey, listen, we have these ritual issues over here that we're going to give up and pursue Christ. You have these ritual issues over here that you need to abandon as well. We're going to meet somewhere in the middle. And though throughout the New Testament, we're talking about, Paul calls believers to abandon sexual immorality. In this particular instance, as James is talking about, he's speaking about it specifically in the context of ritual worship. And he's saying, listen, if we are going to be called to abandon our preconceptions and come to Christ as Christ has called us to, we want you to do the same thing. And so if we are going to fellowship with one another, we need to be respectful by abandoning both systems and coming to Christianity, because they realize all of a sudden that Christianity is not Judaism 2.0. It's something entirely different. And they are actually called out of their Jewish heritage and Jewish family and into the family of Christ. Just as the Gentiles were called out of their pagan background and into identity and a name under Jesus Christ. And so they move together. They abandon behaviors that would offend one another, that would create barriers with one another, and they choose to be bound in fellowship and in friendship over any of their pet religious issues. They prioritize the gospel, knowing that it's the gospel that transforms lives. So as I look at Scripture, the pattern for belonging in the church is that when we believe like one another, we belong to God and we belong to one another. And only after that do we worry about gospel transforming our behaviors. Because as the gospel transforms our hearts, it will inevitably come out in our behaviors. So we have to abandon any barrier that we would put in the way of anyone coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Out of love and a sacrifice and fellowship and brotherhood, we faithfully preach the gospel because it's the gospel that transforms lives. Amen? So how do you need to respond this morning? What is it that is binding you to others? What is it that's keeping you from one another? What is it that's maybe keeping you from other brothers and sisters throughout this city? One of the things people ask me all the time is, what is it that you see as a pastor going on in this city right now that you see as a future? When I grew up in this city, Sarah and I never would have gotten along because she went to Hilldale and I went to First Baptist and we didn't mesh. They didn't come on our side of the city and we didn't go on theirs. They didn't come into First Priority and we didn't go to FCA. But what I'm seeing now is some of my deepest friendships are with pastors of other churches. And every single Sunday morning, FYI, every single Sunday morning around 6:15, I get a text message from a deacon from Lone Oak who's praying for you. I get a text message from Derek Smith, who's the pastor of Living Hope, and he's praying for you. And he's praying for about 15 other pastors. And there is a group of pastors constantly praying for one another and constantly praying for their congregations. There are other churches who love you. What do we need to do to love them? How can we pray for them? How can we come alongside them? How can we partner with them? How can we set aside all of these things that are secondary and tertiary and even further down so that we can unite with one another for the sake of the gospel? What's keeping you from one another in this room right now? Maybe something that's keeping you from being connected right here is because you can't be bound to someone in brotherhood if you're not part of the same family. And you've never in your life come to a place where you have believed on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, where you have abandoned all of your preconceptions, where you have called yourself what God calls you, a sinner who deserves to be punished for that sin, and you have believed on Jesus Christ that He has taken that punishment from you and He wants to give you eternal life, and asked Him, cried out to Him, transform me, save me. And He will. And He won't just cleanse you. He'll give you a new name. He'll give you a new family. He'll give you a bright hope and an incredible future of an eternity with Him and your brothers and your sisters in Christ. And that can start right here, right now. How do you need to respond? How do you need to move deeper today, this week, into bonds of brotherhood with your brothers and sisters in Christ in this room and across the city? Would you take a moment and just go before the Lord in prayer? Ask the Holy Spirit that very question, how do I need to respond today? And I believe that He will lead you.